Well, we've arrived at message number 7 in our series on the life of Elijah. So please come with me to 1 Kings chapter 19 and verses 1 to 18. Now, what did you think of the reading? What did you make of Elijah? The man who runs ahead of Ahab's chariot now runs away. The man who stands undaunted before the 450 prophets of Baal, now at Jezebel's word, runs for his life. The man who prays down fire from heaven now prays that God would take his life. The man who brings a covenant people to confess the Lord, he is God, now says, I'm the only faithful one left. The man who is zealous for the Lord of hosts now says, I'm no better than my fathers. The man at whose word the blessing returns and the life-giving rains come now says, I'm weary of life. It's enough. No more. So what's happened? Victory at Carmel one day, running for your life the next. Has Elijah cracked up under the strain? After all, think about the last 24 hours. He's had to confront the prophets of Baal. He's then killed the prophets of Baal. He's prayed with extraordinary intensity for the rains to come. He's then run a marathon in front of Ahab's chariot. Is he exhausted? Is he cracked up under the strain? Has Elijah deserted his post? Verse 9, God says to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? Is that a rebuke? Elijah, what are you doing here? You should be back in Israel. You should be continuing the work. Has Elijah failed? What are we to make of this passage? What's happened to Elijah? What is there here for us to learn? So what we're going to do, we're going to expound the passage. We'll go through it. So please have that passage open in front of you. We're going to go through it verse by verse. And then we'll draw the lessons. So let's go to the word. Verse 1. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, also how he had executed all the prophets with the sword. Think about it, those events on Carmel. 6 hours of shouting, leaping, cutting. Surely Baal will hear us now. But we're told verse 29 of the previous chapter, but there was no voice. No one answered, no one paid attention. Why? Because there's no one there. There is no Baal. You've made him up. But Elijah, by contrast, he soaks the sacrifice. He calls to the Lord. Fire comes down from heaven, consuming the sacrifice. And the people get the message, don't they? The Lord, he is God. But if the people get the message, Jezebel doesn't. Verse 2, then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, so let the gods do to me and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. Is it a lack of evidence? No, here is irrefutable proof. Is it the lack of a reliable witness? No. She hears these things from her own husband. Is it a lack of information? No. Ahab told Jezebel all, it says, that Elijah had done. So what's the problem? The human heart. I was speaking to a Christian lady whose friend had a drinking problem. She had a friend round and she laid the arguments before her. She opened the Bible, opened the scriptures. She explained the scriptures to this lady. Scriptures that could leave you in no doubt. And in the face of such evidence, surely there'd be no comeback, no crowning arguments. The work is done. Here are the scriptures. Look at them. Just believe and you'll be delivered. And to this Christian lady's astonishment, her friend was completely unmoved and unchanged. What's the problem? The human heart. I was a student doing evangelistic Bible studies with people. And study number one would be evidence for the resurrection. There you go through the evidence for the resurrection. You present the facts. And you step back and think, well, the fact is as plain as can be. Surely they must believe now. But what have facts got to do with it? It's the human heart. It's made of stone. So Christian friend, let that sink into your soul. Let it shape and inform your expectations as you make known the gospel. As you become discouraged. Unless God breaks the heart. Unless God takes out that heart of stone and puts in a heart of flesh. Unless God opens the heart. It will, in the face of compelling evidence and arguments, continue like Jezebel's to beat with rebellion. That's why, Christian friends, we must pray. All the works of this church, all the evangelism of this church, we must pray. It's not facts and arguments and persuasion. It's God sending His Spirit. And He will only send His Spirit if we lay hold of God in prayer. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, so let the gods do to me and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. Elijah, I'm coming to get you. So what does Elijah do? Does he stand his ground? Does he pray down the judgment of God? Does he call the people to arms and say, look, you laid hold of the prophets of Baal, lay hold of Jezebel. What we've done to them, we'll do to her. Don't let her escape. What does he do? Verse 3. And when he saw that, he arose and ran for his life and went to Beersheba. Elijah runs away. Is Elijah running scared? What do you think? You might get that impression from a number of translations. Maybe you got the NIV this morning, the New International Version, and it says there Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. Maybe you got the ESV, the English Standard Version, which says then he was afraid and arose and ran for his life. But what does it actually say? What does it say in the Hebrew? Well, the majority of the manuscripts, and the oldest of the manuscripts, they say nothing about Elijah being afraid. They simply say, when Elijah saw what Jezebel was going to do, when he saw that he ran for his life. So do you see? That changes the way we look at it, doesn't it? So yes, Elijah is running for his life. Yes, he is shocked. Yes, Elijah concludes that nothing has really changed. We may have won the battle at Carmel, but we've lost the war for the hearts of Israel. But he's not running scared. He knows that if Jezebel kills him, everyone will conclude that in the end Baal won. Baal had the last word. Do you remember that game in the playground where you put your hand one on top of the other, yes? And then someone right at the end will come down with a really hard hand. Yes? Well, Jezebel, Elijah's not going to wait around, as it were. They've been going this, haven't they? And he's not going to wait around for Jezebel's big hand to come down right at the end and say, yes, Baal has won. So he leaves now. Before Jezebel can get hold of him. Before Jezebel can kill him. Before Jezebel can say, see, Baal is God. The Lord's prophet is dead. He leaves now, goes south. But he doesn't stop at the safety of the border with Judah, the southern kingdom. He keeps pressing on. He goes south, 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 all the way down to Beersheba. Elijah's got something on his mind. It's more than just escaping from Jezebel. And maybe at this stage, that thought in his mind is only half formed. Verse 4, but he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, is from Beersheba, and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he prayed that he might die, and said, it is enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father's. Elijah is broken. I'm too weary to go on. Take my life. I've done my best. Done all that I could do, but in the end I've failed. I'm no better than my father's. For all my efforts, Nothing's really changed. Christian friend, have you ever felt like that? Well, does God answer this prayer of Elijah's? Well, we thank God, don't we, that when we ask for a scorpion, he gives us an egg. And when we ask for a stone, he gives us bread. Here's one prayer of Elijah's that God doesn't answer. Sometimes God's greatest blessings are unanswered prayers. And remember, this is the man who doesn't die, does he? He goes to heaven on a chariot of fire. And so now our exhausted, despondent prophet, he falls asleep, verse 5. And as he lay and slept under a broom tree, suddenly an angel touched him and said to him, "Arise and eat." Then he looked, and there by his head was a cake baked on coals and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you." Not the journey he's just undertaken, but the journey that lies ahead. And maybe that half-formed thought is, under the angel's encouragement, beginning to take shape. That idea that was in Elijah's head that he mused on as he went south and didn't just stop at the border, didn't just stop when he was in safety, but he kept on going south, musing on this thought. It's taking shape in his head. Well, maybe now, under the angel's encouragement, that very thought is the very thing that he should do. So what is it? It's to go to Horeb, Sinai, the mountain of God. Verse 8. So he rose, he rose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights as far as Horeb, the mountain of God. What happened at Horeb? You might know it as Sinai. It's where it all began. It's where the Lord met with Moses at the burning bush. It's where the Lord entered into a covenant with Israel, a covenant which Israel has now broken. "I will be your God," but they've turned around and said, "But we're not going to be your people." And how long does it take Elijah to get to Horeb? Verse 8, 40 days and 40 nights. There are echoes here, aren't there? Moses, 40 days, 40 nights. Echoes to make us think. There's something of great significance that's going on here. How long was Moses on Horeb receiving the covenant? 40 days and 40 nights. What happened while Moses was away receiving the covenant? Israel rebelled. They made a golden calf. They worshipped it. What was God's response to Israel's rebellion? Anger, judgment. It says in Deuteronomy, "I have seen this people, and indeed they are a stiff-necked people. Let me alone that I may destroy them and blot out their name from under heaven." So what did Moses do? He interceded for the people. He prayed to God that God would turn aside his judgment. For how long did Moses plead with God? 40 days and 40 nights. Then the covenant was renewed. Another trip for Moses up onto Horeb. For how long was he on Horeb a second time, renewing the covenant? 40 days, 40 nights. So he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights as far as Horeb, the mountain of God. Do you see, these aren't just, 40 is a nice number, let's keep repeating it. The text is telling you something. Dale Ralph Davis is very helpful in this, in his commentary. So what is it telling you? Well, Elijah spells it out in the next verses, verse 9. And there he went into a cave and spent the night in that place. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. And he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he said, "I've been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts. For the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." Do you see? At Horeb, through Moses, the covenant was made. A covenant is a solemn binding agreement. Marriage is a covenant. Getting a mortgage is a covenant. It's a solemn binding agreement. And in this solemn binding agreement, God promised, I will be your people, I will be your God, you will be my people. At Horeb, the covenant was made through Moses. So at Horeb, Elijah declares that the covenant has been broken. The children of Israel have forsaken your covenant. At Horeb, Moses intercedes for a disobedient Israel to save them from the judgment. And so at Horeb, Elijah brings charges against a disobedient Israel, calling for judgment. What are you doing here, Elijah? Lord, it's over. I'm the last one. Israel has gone over to Baal, lock, stock, and barrel. They've forsaken your covenant. And before they take my life, because now they're after me, I press this into your hands. I bring charges against Israel. On the mountain where the covenant was made, I call for covenant judgment. So what will the Lord do? Well, first he deals with his weary, broken, sad child. He's overwhelmed with a sense of failure. And all looked to be going so well. It's ended in disaster. Verse 11, then he said, go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord, and behold, the Lord passed by. There are more echoes here, aren't there, of Moses. Remember how Moses at Horeb was hidden in the cleft of the rock, and the Lord passed by? And the Lord passed by, showing to Moses what? His grace. He's the God of grace. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore into the mountains and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice. So the Lord's coming is announced by a tempest, an earthquake, a fire. But the Lord is not in them. And that's a lesson for Elijah to digest above all others, and we'll return to it soon. So the Lord is not in these terrifying demonstrations of power, because it's not terrifying demonstrations of power that Elijah needs, but a father's gentle, soft, tender voice. A still, small voice. A delicate, whispering voice. A voice that finds an unhappy child when he shut himself in his bedroom. A voice that coaxes him back into his father's arms. So verse 13, as soon as Elijah hears that voice, comes out of the cave, comes out of his hiding, as it were, and hides his face from the Lord's glory. He goes out. He knows it's the Lord. And he went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. And suddenly a voice came to him and said, what are you doing here, Elijah? It's not a rebuke. It's an invitation. Come on, Elijah. Let's talk. Tell me all your heart. Pour out your soul to me. And he does. I've been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. It's more than a complaint, isn't it? Here's a man who's consumed, so consumed with love for God. He's got such a passion for God's glory. I've been so zealous for you. And because he so loves God, he's heartbroken to see Israel's unfaithfulness. Lord, how can they do this to you? And he's grieved. Lord, you mean everything to me, but I appear to be the only one who thinks that. Lord, I've done my best for you, but I feel I've achieved nothing. It's not really a complaint, is it? It's a confession. A confession of his passion for the Lord. I've been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts. Lord, nothing else matters but your glory. And what therefore have I got to smile about while your cause lies in the dust and your people have betrayed you? Am I the only one left who cares anymore? Christian friends, have you ever felt the loneliness of caring about the Lord? Feeling upset when his people no longer seem to care about his kingdom, his name, his glory? Does the sight of that backsliding brother or that lukewarm church, does it knot you up right inside? Lord, how can they do this to you? Christian friend, what really breaks your heart? I've been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts. So Elijah calls the Lord at Horeb, the place of covenant making, to act in covenant judgment. He's there to bring charges at the very place where the covenant was first made, because they've now forsaken your covenant. And yet he himself, in saying those things, he needs more than anything else a father's tender, loving care. So what does the Lord do? He brings the two together, doesn't he? Yes, he will act in judgment. But Elijah, far from being a failure, you're to play a key role in bringing it to pass. Elijah, there's work to do. Verse 15, then the Lord said to him, go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria. Also you shall anoint Jehu the son of Nimshi as king over Israel, and Elisha you shall anoint as prophet in your place. So anoint two kings, one prophet. Is God's cause finished? No. Judgment will come. The guilty will be punished. The tide will turn. Verse 17. It shall be that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill. Whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill. Jezebel, Ahab, their wicked dynasty, it will be destroyed. And as for Elijah, you being the last, verse 18, I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. Elijah, there are things that even Jezebel doesn't know about. It's Psalm 18, isn't it? With the devious, says the psalmist, you will show yourself shrewd. No matter how devious and twisted and corrupt people are, God is always one step ahead. He's canny, he's shrewd, you can't outwit him. He'll always have the last word. And so this weary, faithful, broken prophet, who for so long has borne the burden alone, he's been told to go. Go back. He returns, doesn't he? Renewed, healed, restored. Elijah, all is not lost. The war is not over. And as Elijah returns, he's learned new lessons. Lessons to which we now must turn. Two lessons. Lesson number one is this. Understanding ourselves. What happens to Elijah? Why this dramatic turnaround? One minute this heroic stand at Carmel, the next his flight to Beersheba. Part of the answer must lie in the man that Elijah is. The personality that he has. The constitution with which God has made him. Now we thought about this at the meeting of Elijah and Obadiah in chapter 18. Do you remember? Elijah sees the world in black and white. Elijah divides the world into goodies and baddies. So much so that he fails even to recognize a fellow servant of God in Obadiah. The The fact that here is Obadiah, the fact that right at the heart of government, God has a secret agent, a faithful servant, as faithful as ever Elijah is, Elijah can't see it. Constitutionally, Elijah cannot handle the subtleties. To him it's black or white. He can't see any other shade. So to Elijah, in one way, the world is very straightforward. You get it in chapter 18, don't you? Verse 24. He says, "Then you shall call on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God." Yes, one great demonstration of the Lord's power. It'll be the end of Baal and all who serve him. So he prays. Down comes the fire. He listens. Up goes the worship. The Lord, he is God. And he runs. Verse 46 of chapter 18. "Then the hand of the Lord came upon Elijah, and he girded up his loins, he tucks in all his clothes, and he ran ahead of Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel." He's running in front of the chariot. What's he up to? It's a symbolism which both men, Ahab and Elijah, would understand. As he runs in front of the chariot, it's an invitation to Ahab to repent. Ahab's been there. Ahab, in the light of all that you've witnessed, here's your opportunity to repent and to follow God's word through his prophet. Think of it. Elijah leading the way. A reborn Ahab dealing with Jezebel. And with Elijah, with Ahab, Elijah leading the way through the word. Ahab, a new king, now leading God's people in God's ways to a new golden age. It's full of symbolisms. He runs in front of the chariot. It's an invitation to Ahab to follow the word of God, to repent of your Baalism and to follow the word of God, follow the prophet. It's clear, it's plain, it's black and white. And as Elijah sees it, it all looks so good. It's just the final piece of the jigsaw. But within a few hours of that dramatic demonstration of power at Carmel, Elijah discovers there hasn't been a dramatic change in Israel. Jezebel still rules. Ahab hasn't repented. Nothing has really changed. And the man who sees the world in black and white, he can't cope. The brightness of Carmel's confession now becomes the darkness of Jezebel's threat. You can see it even in Elijah's reaction in verse 3. What do you do, Elijah? Well, you confront wickedness, don't you? Anything else, anything less, is compromise. In Elijah's mind, to confront its victory. And so when he runs for his life, in Elijah's mind, that's failure. That's why he says, verse 4, "It's enough. Now, Lord, take my life. I'm no better than my fathers. I failed." Do you see, there are no subtleties. There are no shades of grey. You confront or you run. It's victory or failure. Well, I've run, so I've failed. And he can't cope with it. Obadiah can cope with it because he sees a man who sees things in shades of grey. It's a very different man, made in a different way. You can imagine what he would have said to Elijah. The people haven't really changed. Jezebel's still in charge. What did you expect, Elijah? It's not going to happen like that. But for Elijah, if it's all not transformed, then he's failed. You're either full on or you're nothing. "It's enough now, Lord. Take my life. I'm no better than my father's." Now do you see the Lord's medicine at Horeb? For the man who sees the world in black and white, a still, small voice. For the man who believes that one great demonstration of power is enough to turn the tide, three great demonstrations of power, a tempest, an earthquake, a fire, but the Lord is not in them. You see what God is saying? "Elijah, sometimes I accomplish my purposes through dramatic displays of power. But more often than not, you will find me in the still, small voice. voice. There's a patience and a gentleness in God's purposes which Elijah must learn. Who ever thought that the King of Kings would be born as a baby at Bethlehem? And he would not come as a great, terrifying, imperial Christ to conquer, but that he would come as a servant. Whoever imagined that the kingdom which shall conquer all would begin as a mustard seed? Something so small, so tiny, you wouldn't even know it was there. A still, small voice. Christian friend, are you an Elijah? Do you have unrealistic expectations of how God's work is done? Are you this morning feeling discouraged, downcast, broken? Because for all your toil and effort, so little is accomplished. And you've confronted situations. And you felt that God has been with you. But nothing's changed. And there have been overwhelming evidences of God at work. And people have been unmoved. Have you been full on for God and you've looked round and felt, I'm the only one? What's the matter with everyone? And you feel you've failed. And maybe you're longing for a tempest, an earthquake, a fire. Maybe you're longing for a revival. Some great outpouring of God's power which will transform the situation. Christian friend, know yourself. Have you chosen a theology that fits your personality? And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore into the mountains and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still, small voice. So often God works through the still, small voice. There's a gentleness. There's a patience in God's purposes, which we must learn. Whether it's in our own lives, whether it's in the life of the church, whether it's in the life of a nation. A gentleness, a patience. The world loves dramatic events, doesn't it? Dramatic gestures. But so often God's work is quiet, unseen, unheralded. If you're looking for great demonstrations of power, you'd never notice it was even there. Even Elijah didn't know about the 7,000, did he? Whoever would have thought that the gospel, which would soon conquer Europe, would take its first step at a woman's prayer meeting in Philippi? Whoever would have planned it like that? A still, small voice. So, Christian friend, never despise the little things, or the quiet things, or the gentle things, or the things that all the noise and the hubbub that's going on around you'd never even notice were going on. Go back to your work. Go back to work with your soul soaked in these truths. Who knows, that one small child that God has laid on your heart, that menial task which no one else will do, that anyone can do, that your gifts are far too great to do something like that. But who knows? A little faithful church. No exciting plans, no new initiatives, so little going on there, just a few old people. That faithful, consistent witness, like a clock just ticks away every day in front of that family. The love of the secret place where nobody sees but God, because you've closed the door. That refusal to stop loving the unlovely, though the unlovely never love you. They never even notice that you're there. but you've not given up. You've gone on loving them. That willingness to be a nobody. It's through such things that kingdoms fall. A still, small voice. And remember, it's a voice. What announces God's presence? It's His voice. It's His word. It's not the crash, bang, wallop, but His word. It may seem a little thing. It may be something which the world despises. It may barely rise above a whisper. But it's the word that destroys Ahab. It's the word that reserves 7,000. It's the word that builds a kingdom. God's mighty, all-conquering word. Because God does His work through His word. Even a still, small voice. And so our concluding lesson. Because we can't leave this passage without saying this. The tenderness of God. Now Elijah's style is to confront. But is that how God deals with Elijah? No. There's a wonderful tenderness, isn't there? Verse 9, what are you doing here, Elijah? And then again, verse 13, what are you doing here, Elijah? Now, boys and girls, when you're upset, sometimes happens, doesn't it? And you go and you shut yourself in your room. What brings you out? Your dad shouting, stamping, hammering on the door? And young people, when nobody understands, what brings you round? A gentle, whispering voice. Here's Elijah. He's given everything. He's broken. Does the Lord shout? Stamp? Hammer on the door? Is he in the tempest? The earthquake? The fire? No. He's in the still, small voice. Christian friend, where are you this morning? Is the Lord speaking to you? Does he come to you and say, what are you doing here? Maybe you've been full on for God, and somehow it's all gone wrong. You want to run away and hide. Maybe you have effectively. You've gone into your room and you've shut the door like Elijah. You've gone into the cave and you're not going to come out. And God says to you, what are you doing here? What are you doing here? And it's not a rebuke. It's an invitation to come out. To come out of the cave. To come to the Lord. And to fall upon His kind arms. And tell Him all your heart. And we don't meet Him at Sinai, do we? We meet Him at Calvary. And the one who waits to meet you is the one who has been tempted in all points as you are. And He knows. And He understands. He's been there too. And He says, what are you doing here? Tell me. Tell me all your heart. Tell me until there is nothing left to tell. Can you hear Him? He's calling. A still, small voice. Let's sing a hymn.